Please turn to Galatians, please, in chapter 1. I want to begin reading from verse 11, and as you've found that, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this, your most holy word, and we pray that you would impress upon us its utter uniqueness, that we would never take it lightly nor for granted, especially as it reveals to us this gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a rather lengthy portion of Scripture. I don't know that I'll read all that's listed in your bulletin, but it all flows together. Galatians 1, verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately to Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me Barnabas and the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it, then, that you force Gentiles to follow these customs?" Now, I read it all anyway. Now, as we come to this letter to the churches in Galatia, Paul is asking a question of them, and he's giving them the answer, but he's asking a question of them. Why would anyone trust anything or anyone other than Christ for their salvation? That's the heart of the question that Paul is wrestling with them. Now, he's not wrestling with it because he knows the answer. And he doesn't know why anyone would, because he says literally there is no other gospel than this gospel that he preached, that there is justification through faith in Christ alone. And you see, as we come now to this letter, Paul is going to have to deal with the obvious question that arises from that, and that is, Paul, why should we believe you? Why should we believe that the gospel that you have is the true, one and only, unique gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when others are saying, no, this is the gospel, and others are saying, no, that is the gospel? Why is it that we should believe you? For instance, Christians don't believe that Joseph Smith, who is the one who purportedly had a great revelation from God and who began the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, we do not believe his gospel. We do not believe that he's telling the truth. Yet we believe Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we believe this truth. We don't believe Muhammad. We don't believe Shirley MacLaine. That's the easiest, I think, to do. And we ask ourselves the question, who is it that we believe? Should we believe ourselves? Should we believe our professors? Should we believe a pastor? Should we believe TV preachers? Who is it that we should believe? Christians come down to say, we believe this gospel that this man, Paul, preached. Now, he certainly believed it. We said before, as we were preaching a couple of weeks ago and reading a couple of weeks ago in Galatians 1, verse 8, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. So Paul said this gospel that he preached is, in fact, the only gospel that there's justification through faith in Christ alone. Now, we're always conscious of when people seem to take away from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. For instance, if someone denies the deity of Christ, we say, oh, they don't believe in the true Christ, in Jesus, really, because Jesus was human and God. So we do away with those. Or others that don't believe in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that he actually died on the cross for the sins of God's people. If they don't believe that, we say, well, they're not Christian. That's a sub-Christian gospel. That isn't a Christian gospel at all. If they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, they don't believe in the ascension of Jesus, they don't believe in the rule of reign and reign of Christ, we say, that isn't Christianity, because they've taken away from the faith. But as Paul writes to these churches in Galatia, that's not the problem. The problem is that they've added something to the gospel in addition to the work of Christ. They said that if someone trusted in Christ, that was all well and good, and now they had to be circumcised or go back under the Old Testament law of Moses. They actually added to the gospel. And that's significant to us because, you see, the gospel is the gospel. You can't take from it. You don't add to it. To add to the gospel is to take from it. Because Christ has said that he alone is sufficient for our salvation. It's his righteousness alone. It's his atoning sacrifice alone. We add nothing by what we do to his righteousness and the gift of righteousness that he gives to us. We cannot bear the penalty of our sin at all. Only can Christ. And so if we say it is Christ plus something else, that is just as devastating to the gospel, just as heretical as saying it is something less than Christ, because he comes to be all sufficient. So when some say that we must trust in our baptism because it is through our baptism that we're born again, we realize that isn't the truth of the gospel. That's saying faith in Christ plus this. When some say it is faith in Christ plus our own penance to make up for our daily sins, that is adding something to Christ, thus taking away from the sufficiency of Christ, plus, therefore, negating the true gospel. When some say it's trusting in Christ, plus trusting in the good works of the saints who have gone before us, that is adding something to the gospel, therefore negating the truth of the gospel by rendering the work of Christ insufficient. Some say it's trusting in Christ plus tithing, or plus church membership, or plus this or that, anytime. It is faith in Christ plus, it is just as heretical, just as devastating, as when it is faith in an insufficient Christ. And that, you see, is what Paul is dealing with here, to draw the church back to faith in Christ alone. And he comes to them and he says, why would you trust in anything and in anyone but Christ alone? That's why he can end this letter in chapter 6 by saying, may I never boast or never take confidence in, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. You see, that is what we receive by the work of Christ, the all-sufficient work of Christ. That's all that's necessary. We take confidence in that and in that alone. Paul says there is no other gospel. But then again, that question comes to us, all right, Paul, why is it that we should believe in you? Because you see, this is very significant. Paul can't be right and wrong all at the same time. This is mutually exclusive. This is exclusive of other ways. He says, this is the only way, by faith in Christ alone. If you trust anything else or a less than this Christ, it doesn't work. And so it's very significant for us. It's significant for the sake of our own souls that we believe that which is true. If we believe that which is false, a time will come when we will meet God and recognize that it was false. A story is told about a group of men in New England who went fishing, and they decided to not fish on Sunday morning, not for any religious or Christian reasons, but because they needed a break from their fishing. And so they slept in and didn't get up early that morning and go out fishing, except for a handful of men who were Christians in that party. The one man says, as he rolled out of bed and tried to tiptoe through the cabin and not wake up the others, one of the men did wake up and say to the others, wouldn't it be terrible if he's right? And the reason that he said that was because he knew that if the gospel is true, all those who stayed in bed and didn't believe the gospel were in big trouble, because it is that significant. Others have given their lives for the sake of this gospel. We know during the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther stood and he said, I can't go against this gospel that is justification by faith in Christ alone. Therefore, on this here I stand. And the early church, the early Christians, died for this gospel. In 303 AD, a ruler by the name of Diocletian put out an order that anyone who had a Bible would be killed. That, by the way, is when the church began to really define the canon, because people didn't want to die for something that wasn't the Bible. And so they said, let's make sure we all agree on what's involved here. But those who held on to what we have in this Word of God, the true gospel, were killed for their faith. In this second service, these three elders who will be ordained will take a vow And that vow, in essence, is that they are willing to suffer any measure of persecution, even death itself, for the sake of this gospel. So our eternal souls depend upon the truth. Our very lives depend upon this truth. And so Paul wants to be very clear that this is the truth. But again, we say, Paul, if it is all this significant, why should we believe you? How do we know that you have this gospel? Well, that's what he will teach us in this letter to the churches in Galatia. In chapters 3 and 4, for instance, he will say that this gospel that he preaches is utterly consistent with everything that came before him from the Old Testament. He says his understanding of the relationship of the Old Testament to the believing Christian is the right one. In fact, the law could never save, he will say, so why go back under it? It came so that we could enjoy now the freedom that we have in Christ. In chapters 5 and 6, he will say, however, this gospel that we believe is not a lawless gospel. It isn't a freedom that gives us license to do anything and everything we would want. But here in these verses that I read you, Paul gets very personal and autobiographical. He doesn't do that very often. As we read through his letters, we don't find a great deal about him. Even in these chapters, we don't find all the details that we would like. We take these chapters and we go back to the book of Acts and try to meld them all together. We still don't have what seems to us to be an adequate biography of the Apostle Paul. All of the pieces are don't quite fit. We wonder, does this refer to that or doesn't it? It's difficult. Well, that isn't Paul's intention at all. He's not trying to be autobiographical so that we'll be able to take a test and so we know the Apostle Paul. He's being autobiographical because he has a theological point to make with his life. And that, by the way, just as an aside, as you share your testimony of faith in Christ, it is not to be autobiographical. Getting to know you doesn't save anybody. It is only to make a point and to lead people to Christ. Now, Paul, in this autobiographical part, is going to tell us why it is that we ought to believe his version, if you will, of the gospel. And he begins in verse 11 by saying, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Do you see how weird this is getting already? Don't pass that by. This breathing human being, just like you and me, is claiming for himself what we would call an immediate divine revelation of the gospel that either makes him an apostle or a nut. All right? Someone comes to you and they say, I've received a revelation from God. We say, oh, you're warm, aren't you? You're not feeling very well. But this man is claiming that he received this revelation, we say it theologically, immediately. That is, not through any mediation. But we get most of our news, we say, through the media. It brings it to us. It translates it for us. It brings it close to us. We weren't there, and so it intercedes, if you will, for us and brings it to us. It's the media. Well, Paul is saying there was no media here. It was immediate. It came right to me. Directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says, it's not something that man made up, and I didn't receive it from any man. Rather, I received it by revelation from, and some of your versions would say, of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that some say from Jesus Christ and some say of Jesus Christ is that little Greek participle can be translated either way. And theologically, contextually, it can mean either thing. That is to say, that it came from Jesus Christ, because it did. We remember Paul on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus met him, kaboom, right there. And so it did come from him. But not only from him, it was of him. That is, it was about him. So it was both things. Jesus came, revealed this to Paul, and it was about Jesus himself about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a revelation. This, in one sense, made Paul just like the other apostles. You may remember, if you were listening during the call to worship, that Paul refers to himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as one abnormally born. He isn't talking about his physical birth. He's talking about his becoming an apostle. He said it was abnormal the way I became an apostle. The other apostles were walking down the streets, and Jesus said, "Follow me." And they did, and they hung out with him for 3 years, and he taught them. He says, "I'm abnormally born. I came a bit differently. I came after the fact. I came after he had risen, and he arrested me on the road to Damascus. So I was very different than they, though still like them." Because you see, the apostles didn't make up this gospel any more than Paul did. In fact, it took a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ for them to know this gospel as well. They didn't know it automatically. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the gospel is the wisdom of God. That is, no, who would have thought of this? Who would have thought that God, would become a man and live and take our sin upon himself and die and rise again? Who would think God would do that? Who would think God would come not to be served, but to serve and be a ransom for many? No human being would think that up, Paul says. It isn't man-made, it was revealed. You remember Peter on that day, we have it recorded in Matthew 16, when Jesus was saying, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave a number of answers. And Jesus said, "Now, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus didn't turn to Peter and say, "Peter, thank you for figuring that out. I'm so glad you've been sufficiently observant to notice. I'm glad you knew the Old Testament so well that you saw me in it. And now you're able to say, after all this wonderful intellectual analysis, I've concluded that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and all these other people are wrong." No, Jesus said, "Peter, it was God who revealed that to you so that you would know it." Even after the resurrection of Jesus, we read, for instance, in Luke 24, Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. Well, that doesn't mean, as some might say, the professor's lecture was so clear that it opened my mind to see this or that. Well, it certainly could do that, but it was more than that. The Bible speaks of God opening our minds. He means that. He means that if left to our own, they would be closed. And it takes a work of his grace to open them that we might see the truth and understand it. And Jesus did that. This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. And so those apostles before Paul, those ones who were normally born, still needed this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they got. Paul, independent of them, is his point. He got it as well, directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we say that Christianity, uniquely, is a revealed religion, if I could use religion in the best sense of the term. It's a revealed faith. It's a revealed religion. It comes from God to us. Now, the Bible tells us that God has granted to all people a general revelation of himself. We read, for instance, in Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Ought to be that we should look into the heavens and hear the stars singing about the wonder of God. And we look up and we say, wonder how I could get there, as opposed to being awed by them. Romans 1 says that in the creation, God has given every human being enough information just by its being here to show his power and his wisdom, and that we then should all fall on our face before him. But we don't, because that revelation, because of our sinfulness and because it isn't as detailed as we need it to be, doesn't enable us to know God intimately and personally. He says we actually suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In Romans 2:14, Paul says that there's a sense of an inner witness of the existence of God in us. But again, we suppress that truth. No one can come to know God. How presumptuous it would be for us to think that if left alone in a room, we could discover God and know him. I know some human beings that I can't get to know because they're so beyond me, let alone God. In 1961, a Russian cosmonaut had come back from circling, orbiting the Earth. And when he came back, he said, "I looked for God, but I didn't see him." To which someone said, "If you had taken off your spaceship, your spacesuit, you would see him." Even the great scientist and astronomer Carl Sagan, perhaps no more brilliant a man has ever lived than he. Yet we read in an issue of Newsweek recently of his death, and we read this: "But he, Carl Sagan, died in what amounted for him to a state of grace, resisting the one temptation to which almost everyone submits in the end, the temptation to believe." He was a man who studied the universe all his adult life and probably even as a child, yet on his own never found God. It says, "For most of the last decade of his life, he engaged in a wide-ranging dialogue with religious leaders on the question whose answer held the potential to put either preachers or cosmologists out of business. Does God exist? He argued in the negative, although his formal position was agnostic, awaiting proof." His wife says this: "There was no deathbed conversion, no appeals to God, no hope for an afterlife, no pretending that he and I, who have been inseparable for 20 years, were not saying goodbye forever." "Didn't he want to believe?" she was asked. She answered, "Carl never wanted to believe. He wanted to know. He couldn't know." See, it takes for each of us as well a sense of a personal revelation of God, of the truth that comes to us from the revelation that came to the Apostle Paul. As we read the scripture, we enter in, if you will, to that same truth. We don't need to have the same experience as he had it. And God called him then to be an apostle to us, to teach us this truth. And God confirmed this truth, we could read through the life of Paul, through signs and wonders and miracles. We don't need those same miracles to confirm that, because it confirmed this truth. God gives it to us that we might believe, and works in us as well. Paul said, "It wasn't man-made up. We couldn't have thought of this. I didn't get it from any other person. I got it directly from Jesus. Believe it." Verse 13, he says, begins to make the case, there's nothing in his life, in his religious life especially, that would give us any impression that he would have come to this on his own. He says, "The proof that I got it from Jesus is that if you knew my life, you would realize I could never have got this on my own. I wasn't leading in this direction at all." Paul would not have classified himself, as many these days classify themselves, as seekers. He was not seeking the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. He had believed he knew the truth, that Jesus wasn't the truth, and therefore everything in his being was against it. Verse 13. He writes, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." Paul was a murderer of Christians. You might remember Stephen. It was Paul who was the executioner, it appears. Paul was there, we read in the end of Acts in chapter 7, and it was before the feet of Paul that those who threw the stones to this first Christian martyr laid their cloaks and their coats so that they could have more freedom to throw harder. That was the job of the executioner, to stand and to watch, to make certain that the man was killed. Paul went from house to house, he said. If you could imagine this afternoon at lunch, someone coming to your door, ringing the bell, perhaps not even that, breaking in, and grabbing you from your table in front of your children, and dragging you into the streets because you're a Christian, hauling you off, perhaps never to be seen again. That is this person, Paul. He said, that's what I did. How is it that I could move from that to this? Not only that, he said, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. You see, he realized, he said, listen, look at my life. I didn't leave Judaism because I was afraid I wasn't going to make general. I knew I would. I was advancing beyond all of my peers. There wasn't anyone in my class who was even close to me. In Philippians, in chapter 3, we read another biography that has a theological intent for the Apostle Paul. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, that is, in his own person, he said, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day. He said, that's all taken care of. Of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, one of the greatest tribes, the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, that is, he spoke Hebrew as he grew up. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, the highest of all law keepers. As for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So I was the best of the best. I didn't leave this because in some way, shape, or form I was failing. I left at the top. Their top. So I was the persecutor of the church. He said, this isn't like me. He said, if I was going to agree with anyone on this issue, I would agree with these people who said you had to be circumcised. That's my background. And then he goes on. So that was my pre-conversion days. My conversion came about like this in verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I may preach him among the Gentiles. You notice Paul says, it wasn't my idea. It wasn't something that I thought up. It's not something I got from another person. It was God who did all of this. In fact, and this is outlandish, lest you know the sovereignty of God. He says, but when God who set me apart from birth, and when Paul says set me apart from birth, he's identifying himself first and foremost with the prophets who came before him, that set of Isaiah, that set of Jeremiah, that set of John the Baptist even, set apart. From birth, he called me, effectively that is, called me, by his grace. Now you see, we have to realize that God did not do this for Pilate, for instance. There's no phrase in the Bible that said, God came to Pilate, or Annas, or Caiaphas, the high priests of the day. But this one, Paul, God broke in on sovereignly, saved him because he had been set apart from birth for this. Now, in one sense, Paul realizes that that is an experience that every Christian in one way, shape, or form enjoys. For instance, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Paul says, yes, all Christians need this special revelation from God to know the truth. And every Christian needs to be set apart from God, chosen by him, predestined to be his child. That too is a work of God, even more explicitly. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes there, but we ought also to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit And through belief in the truth, he called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said that's an experience, something that all Christians have in common, that God has chosen them according to his good pleasure. It pleased him to call each of us through this very same gospel. But Paul had a unique twist on that, because he had not only this calling to be a Christian, but this calling to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he said, and therefore, in all of that, I didn't consult any person. Not only that, he said, there was a while that I went to Arabia. We don't know quite what he did there. He doesn't tell us what he did there. We don't know if he just learned directly from the Lord Jesus. And an old southern pastor once told me he went to Flat Rock Seminary. And I said, Flat Rock Seminary, that's a new one for me. Where is that? He said, oh, that's a rock down by the creek. He said, sometimes I'd lay on that flat rock and pray. I'd lay on my stomach. Sometimes I'd turn over and lay on my back. And that's where I got to know God. And I had a sense that perhaps Paul went to Flat Rock Seminary himself, and he learned from God in that sense. He may have preached. In fact, there's a suspicion he probably did, because he got some notoriety in those days from those who had never met him. But in verse 24, and they praised God because of me, he said. It came from God. Not only that, he went on one occasion, 14 years after all of that, finally to Jerusalem to meet all the apostles. He had met Peter and James before, but that was just for a brief period of time. He went there testing out, if you will, this gospel of faith in Christ alone, taking Titus, who was a Gentile. Titus didn't need to be circumcised, and the apostle agreed with Paul. You're right, this gospel that you preach is just as true as the gospel that Peter preaches to the Jews. In fact, it's the same gospel. Therefore, go along your way and do your preaching. And they endorsed it. Not only that, Paul said, I applied this not only to Titus, but I applied this to the apostle Peter as well, because on one occasion he was drifting away from this truth because of fear of these others. And so I reminded him in front of everybody about the truth. This, Paul says, is the real gospel. It came from God. He says, it couldn't have been me. If I were going to brag, I would, but I can't. Think about my life. I killed people who believe what I now believe. I wasn't seeking to believe what I now believe. It was anathema to me to believe what I now believe, because I could not imagine a God who would die. All the other apostles agree this is the gospel. They got it the same way too, independent of me, 14 years before. This is the gospel. Now, what is it then that we grasp from this first? This, as Christians, we must realize that this gospel not only saves us, but is the food for our perseverance. Sometimes people ask me, did anyone get saved last Sunday at church? My response generally is, all the Christians did. And they say, what do you mean? And I say, well, Christians get saved every week because they're being saved. You see, we're saved at a point in time, but then we persevere in our lives to the end, and God is saving us, and then at a future date when the consummation comes, we're saved. So we're saved before, during, and after. And the reason I can get away with saying that is that I realize, and you all know me well enough to know, if you know me well enough, you know that I believe that once a person is truly born again, they're saved. However, God uses means to keep us alive. And one of the means that he uses, a primary means that he uses, is his word. And so we need this. We need to be reminded that this gospel that we believe is really the truth. Some of you are going through, or will go through in this week, experiences and conversations with people that will challenge this faith. Is this really the truth? Faith in Christ alone. Has God really saved me through this gospel by the work of Christ? Think upon how this gospel came to us. And God says that will increase your faith. It was not from any man, but it came from God. Think upon that. Some of you aren't believers. Some of you don't trust in Christ alone, I suspect. God used this word to catch us up short and to say, how could you trust in anything else but your faith in Christ? Not only that, we realize this gospel trumps everything else. It trumps any other gospel. It trumps any other way of salvation. It conquers anyone who says, Christ plus, for it's faith in Christ alone. And thus enjoy the freedom that we have in Him. Not only that, but we recognize the fact that since there was such a problem in this first century church, even a problem with Peter and Paul's friend Barnabas, that we have to be on our guard at all times, that we would not add to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us in John 16 that there are some who will even take us into the synagogue, he said, even the religious ones. And he will say that this is the wrong gospel. He'll persecute you on behalf of it, thinking that they're doing a service to God. Paul writes and speaks to the church elders in Ephesus, and he tells them to be on your guard, to keep watch, because there are savage wolves dressed just like sheep. He'll come in among you, and he'll try to move people from this true gospel. Not only that, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, guard that which was entrusted to you. Guard it. Don't let anything come and take this gospel from you that is faith in Christ alone. For once it is taken from you, then you're outside of this wonderful realm of the grace of God. And you lose at least the freedom that we have in Christ. Indeed, it may show that you do not belong to Christ at all. Not only that, Paul says, you can enjoy this wonderful freedom in Christ all the days of your life. About that we'll speak in the weeks to come. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your wonderful grace to us. I pray that we never do anything that will add or subtract from it, but that you will be glorified always in it as we trust in you and you alone. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.